The last couple of sessions, we've camped out in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, this very important prophetic passage. And I've asked you to bear with me as I presented some variations to what is typically taught about this passage by prophecy teachers today. And I thank you for letting me do that. I want to kind of wrap it all up, kind of bring it all together with one last speed through in my explanation before we move on with the next part of our study. Daniel chapter number 9 is all taking place in 538 BC when Daniel is in his 68th year of captivity, the 50th year of Jerusalem's desolation, the 50th year that the temple lies in ruins. Daniel had been studying the book of Jeremiah. He knew that Jeremiah had been told and passed on that the desolation under the Babylonians would last 70 years and then be ended. So Daniel knew that he was living in the time when these things should be fulfilled. So he prays to God about that. He confesses the sin of his people that brought it on. He confesses the sin of his people that was still in place and perhaps which he feared would keep God from following through with his promise. And so Daniel pleads with God for compassion and mercy and grace and the keeping of his promises. And so the angel Gabriel is dispatched to let him know that he is loved, the people of God are loved, and that the Messiah would be arriving on time. But much to Daniel's grief, no doubt, God let him know that there was going to be another 70 cycle that would bring judgment upon the people of Israel and upon the city of Jerusalem and upon a rebuilt temple. And that is the prophecy we find at the very last of chapter number 9. And it establishes a countdown to the coming of the Messiah and is the whole reason why the people in the New Testament from the very beginning are excited about the potential arrival of the King, of the Messiah. And I have my own translation of these last four verses in chapter number 9 because I've disagreed with some of the choices made by translators in our English. And it's not just based on my own preferences. It's what I've also seen in the Greek Septuagint as well, where they went a different tact than our English translators went. And I think the direction they went was better when compared to what Jesus' points were in his Olivet Discourse about the coming destruction of Jerusalem being related to the rejection of him as Messiah. So very quickly, here is my translation and a quick commentary on some of the key points through it. 9:24, 70 sevens, and the sevens here are sabbatical cycles. The Jewish people worked for 6 years and then rested on a seventh. That whole series started in the fall of the year Joshua brought them into the Promised Land because they planted crops that first fall that they were in the Promised Land and kicked off this cycle of 6 years of work followed by a seventh year of rest. So 70 of those cycles, so a total of 490 years, have been allocated for your people, that's the Jewish people, your holy city, that's Jerusalem, to do this, to terminate rebellion, to stop sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in perpetual righteousness, to put a seal on vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy One. So they've been given this 490-year time period to knock it off with the sin and to start living the holy life, to repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and so is the King, the Messiah, who comes up in the next verse, by the way. Verse 25, you should know and understand from the issuance of an order for Jerusalem to be restored and built until the Mashiach leader, the Messiah leader, the anointed leader, there shall be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. So that's a period of 480 years in total from the issuance of a decree that's going to include this. It, meaning Jerusalem, will be restored and built, both streets and wall, and then the times will be poured out. It was common practice by prophecy teachers to think that this timer started with the decree of Artaxerxes given to Nehemiah to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And that, I believe, happened in 444 BC. The problem with that is it shoots past the time of Jesus. And so they massaged and monkeyed with the numbers. They came up with this concept of a 360-day prophetic year that doesn't exist in Scripture, doesn't exist in Jewish history. They did this because they felt they had to make it fit between 444 BC and when Jesus shows up. But even doing that, they ended up with 7 extra years. So those they shove forward into the book of Revelation time, the time right before Jesus comes back, and they say that's the final 7-year period. But you've heard my critique of that. In the book of Revelation, there is no mention of a 7-year period. You've got 7 with all sorts of other things, but never a 7-year period. The time period in the book of Revelation is 3.5 years. It's expressed as time times half a time, 3.5 years. It's expressed as 42 months, 3.5 years. It's expressed as the prophetic ministry of the two witnesses being 1,260 days long, which is 10 days short of the 1,270 days that are always in a Jewish 3.5-year period. So the only time period in the book of Revelation of significance to us prophetically is 3.5 years, not 7. So problems all around when they tried to fix the problem they thought was in their approach. The difficulty disappears completely when you realize that just a few years before Nehemiah, Ezra, the scribe priest, Ezra chapter 6 and beyond, came to Jerusalem with a decree from King Artaxerxes that he could do anything that he felt was dictated by the word of God. And so Ezra clearly, from the evidence in the text, ordered that the walls around Jerusalem be rebuilt. In Ezra chapter 9, he's praying to God and thanks God for the reestablishment of the city and the rebuilding of the walls that was going on. And then Ezra chapter 4 has a record of complaint from the non-Jewish people living in the same area that if the Jews finished the walls that they were building, Jerusalem would rebel and Artaxerxes would be out of luck. And so what happens? Artaxerxes takes that warning to heart and orders that the wall building project stop until he gives express permission to do it, which he does a few years later with Nehemiah. So the decree that Daniel chapter 9 is actually referring to is the decree of Ezra's day. which means that the countdown clock should start in the fall of 457 BC, which, interestingly enough, was the beginning of a sabbatical cycle. It was the planting time of the first year of 6 years of work, followed by a seventh year of rest. So in our text, it goes on to say that from the issuance of an order to Jerusalem be rebuilt until the anointed leader, it's going to be a 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It'll be restored and built, both streets and wall, and the times will be poured out. So now we just move forward in time until we finally arrive at the fall of AD 27, which is the time of the Messiah. Jesus was alive. He was working as a carpenter or an artisan in Galilee at the time, but he was there ready to start whenever God prompted him to do so. And so this is all fulfilled exactly on schedule. But then we know what happens next. Jesus does begin his ministry. His ministry is 3.5 years long. And at the end of it, he is arrested and tried on trumped up charges, found guilty, even though there wasn't a reason to find him guilty, and then he was executed. That's exactly what it says next in our passage. It says, after the 62 sevens, so that's after the first 483-year time period, the anointed will be executed without any basis for condemnation in him. The city and the holy place will be ruined along with the coming leader, and they will be cut off in a flood until the end. Desolating war is determined. So during that final seven-year cycle, we have the story of John the Immerser, we have the story of Jesus the Christ, and we even have the story of Paul, who becomes Saul, the apostle to the Gentiles. And what was all that about? Well, it was about this. Verse 9, or chapter 9, verse 27. He will strengthen a covenant with many for 1 7. So the whole point of the final 7 years of this 490 is this is the time when the covenant, the new covenant, is being established. It's being strengthened. It's being put into place between God and man. And so that was all prophesied here in the book of Daniel. Now, back in verse 26, don't want to pass this over too quick. There is a distinction between my translation and the translations that you read in English, where it says that the city is going to be ruined by the people of the prince that is to come. When the English translators did that, it's because they looked at this two-letter word and thought it was the noun people, in Hebrew. I look at that, and so did translators of the Septuagint, and they saw that two-letter word as the preposition im, which means with. And the difference is this. When you read most English translations now, you think that all of a sudden the story is about the bad guy in the book of Revelation. Whereas I and the translators of the Septuagint look at it and think it's about Jesus. The fact that his fate was linked up with the fate of Jerusalem and the temple. Because he was executed, the temple was executed. The city of Jerusalem was executed. And that matches exactly what Jesus said and did. On the day of his triumphal entry, Jesus cried over the city. And he described what he was seeing prophetically about it being surrounded and barricaded and attacked and people dying. And he says, it's all because you did not understand or recognize the day of your evaluation, the day of your visitation. And it's because they rejected him that the judgment fell upon the city. And that judgment included the abomination of desolation that came in AD 70, which was, as Luke makes it very plain in Luke 21, the abomination of desolation are armies surrounding Jerusalem. And that's exactly what happened in AD 70. So verse 27 is about the Messiah. He, the Messiah, will strengthen a covenant with many for 1 7. Within half of that seven, so that's a 3.5 year period, which is exactly the period of Jesus' ministry. So his ministry did this. My sacrifice and drink offering will be removed. By Jesus dying and rising again, our sins were taken care of, and sin offerings, like those happening in the temple, were no longer needed. And that's what the book of Hebrews is all about, that the temple became moot after Jesus' death and resurrection, because he was the point of all those symbolic sacrifices anyway. But after that 3.5 year period of his ministry terminates the need for the sacrifices, we know that the next big thing that happens about 27 years later is this. Upon the temple will come an abomination of desolations. That's the Roman armies. Until the end, the pouring out of desolation is determined. And so the city of Jerusalem gets trashed, and the people of the Israeli people, the Jewish people, are scattered again. And as Luke's Olivet Discourse record says, the city of Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled. And that is not yet. Right now, the Temple Mount is under control by Gentiles, Muslims. And the end of the times of the Gentiles is theoretically going to be part of the 3.5 year period right before Jesus comes. I am under the conviction that the two witnesses in the book of Revelation chapter 11 are the ones that will secure the city of Jerusalem, specifically the Temple Mount, for their ministry, and that will end it being overrun by unbelievers, and that will end the time of the Gentiles. But that's just my opinion, and we can talk about that as friends, can't we? Well, that was my real quick review. I want to urge you again, if you would like to discuss any of these matters, just get in touch with me. I'll definitely email back and forth. Or if you want to talk about it face-to-face or over the phone, well, contact me for that. My phone number, by the way, is 574-850-1327. I don't want to argue. That would not be profitable to either of us. But I am definitely open to discussing matters like brothers and sisters in Christ, okay? Let's open our Bibles to the next thing that happens historically, and that is the book of Ezra, the man that we were just talking about a little while ago. This is all about the decree issued in 537 BC, that any ethnic Israeli inside the boundaries of the Medo-Persian Empire could go back to their homelands in the Promised Land. Now, this is triggered by the fact that Darius the Mede dies in the latter part of 538 BC. Now, why does that got to do with Cyrus the Great? Darius the Mede worked for Cyrus the Great. The indication is that he was Cyrus's point general in the taking of the Babylonian Empire, particularly the capital city of Babylon. And as a reward, he was allowed to be the king of what used to be the Babylonian Empire. He was 62 years old when he took the city of Jerusalem, and he lives for 2 years. So that's quite the benefit given to you by your king, isn't it? That you can be king as well for a short period of time. There's also an indication in some histories that Darius was the uncle of Cyrus the Great. And so that this would have been kind of a family thing as well, a big thank you from the emperor of the Medo-Persian Empire to his uncle, the Mede, his mother's brother, for all his hard work in upholding the family work. Regardless of that, after Darius was dead, Cyrus took on, with all of his other titles, the title King of Babylon. And so this is the first time that Cyrus is in charge of all the Jewish people that are in what used to be the Babylonian Empire. And what does he do about it? He decides to make a decree on their behalf. Why? Let me give you the Jewish tradition and what also happens to be my opinion. And that is, Daniel is still alive. And Daniel has a reputation. I believe that Darius may have actually spoken to Cyrus or written letters to Cyrus about Daniel and how impressive he was. And so I think that Cyrus and Daniel probably met and had some very good conversations about the prophecies that Daniel had made about the transition from the Babylonian Empire to the Medo-Persian Empire. May have even talked about that whole incident about the disembodied hand the night before Darius the Mede took over the city of Babylon. But one thing that the Jewish tradition says that they definitely talked about was the prophecies of Isaiah. Because in the book of Isaiah, there is a prophecy that names Cyrus and says that he's going to be God's man. Now, can you imagine being being shown an ancient book with your name written in it, saying that you are going to be used by the God of the Jews? And he actually does fulfill what the prophecy said. And so here it comes. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. So this is the first year of him being over the Jewish people. So that's 537 BC. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of he who is by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. That's the things are going to end after 70 years. He who is stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he would make a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. And here's the proclamation. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, he who is the God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Now, that comes from Isaiah 44, 28, where it says this, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. So there's the prophecy that Cyrus, by name, was going to be God's point man in rebuilding Jerusalem and the temple. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 1 says the same thing. Thus says he who is to his anointed, to his Mashiach, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, and the gates may not be closed. And then down in verse 13, I've stirred him up in righteousness. I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says he who is of the hosts. So God had prophesied by name that Cyrus would rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, and he would send any of the Jewish people who wished to do so back to their homelands. And so here he is making that decree. Verse 3, whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of he who is the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. So here is Cyrus giving his blessing for any number of people to leave wherever they're at and go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the city, rebuild the temple, and reestablish themselves in their homeland. That is an amazing thing. But he also says, or any of you that would like to give them money in order to do that, you have my permission to move all that large amount of value as well. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go up to rebuild the house of he who is that is in Jerusalem. So immediately a whole bunch of the people, maybe very aged, but others who have just grown up with this idea in mind, these guys that have been recently exiled, the Babylonian exile in 587, which was started 69 years ago and then was also finished 51 years ago with the destruction of Jerusalem. It's that fresh-minded bunch. They're the ones that really start putting the effort together to go back and start fresh. And we're going to follow their story whenever we get back into God's Word. See you tomorrow.